Here we are, day three of our study of reading 1 Corinthians with the church fathers. We are just going to forge on ahead through this first chapter, and basically what I will say is find something of a key to the chapter here early on in this passage, and we'll just start barreling through. We're going to discuss, I'm going to say, a difficult element of the church and the scriptures together today, and that is the question of division in the church. And St. Paul addresses it right here with the 1 Corinthians as he leaves for 10 minutes and already they're divided, one from the other. So we're going to have to address that and talk about it along with him. But before we do, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, chapter 1, verse 10 through 19. Begin with the text itself. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. First section here, chapter 1, verse 10 through 16, where St. Paul, not too deep into this first chapter, begins to address. And this is not something that they've reported to him, saying, Dear Paul, what would you like us to do about the contentions and divisions that are within? Now, this is something that he heard, and they didn't tell it to him, so he wrote them and said, and I understand that even after me spending 18 months with you talking about our union in Christ, you have found ways to make it non-unionist, to break the unity in the church. He begins to address it here. But when we look at this passage, especially verse 10, it's possible that we're seeing here a key to the whole epistle itself. So we read this one carefully. One commentator, the one I'm using, Thistleton, says, the entire letter is throughout an argument for ecclesial unity, as centered in the thesis statement of the whole argument, chapter 1, verse 10. So we're going to read this one very carefully. Chapter 1, verse 10, the whole epistle may, if you follow this, may hang upon that verse where he begins, now I beseech you, brethren. The word that he uses for beseech is parakaleo. Does that sound familiar to anyone who's heard the word in scriptures and in knowledge even? Paraclete. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the paraclete. But what paraclete means is parakaleo, means call alongside. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside you to strengthen you. He's called alongside. Now, I beseech you. He writes to them and says, I'm calling you alongside me, people. Come on, remember me. I was with you for a year and a half. I'm calling you alongside. Remember the relationship that we built, and remember the things that I pleaded with you to understand for so long, and I tried to display before you. Come alongside. It's a relational plea. There are other ways to plead with people. I command thee, under pain of death, to do what I command you to do. That is not what St. Paul is saying. saying, come alongside. Come on, guys. Parakaleo, I'm calling you brethren, not subjects, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is only the 10th verse of this first chapter of the epistle, but this is the 10th time that he said the name Jesus Christ. I challenge you in 10 sentences to sound coherent and say Jesus Christ 10 times in 10 sentences, not even 10 sentences. But for St. Paul, he's telling them something about themselves. If we are united, if we are anything at all, it's because of Jesus Christ, it's because we're in Jesus Christ. And so when I beseech you to come alongside and recall with me the union that we have, it's not just the unity that we have because we just have such great friendships together and we enjoy the same kind of cigar and, enjoy playing Frisbee and remember those times we had those picnics. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I call you, brother, listen. That ye all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. What word is that? Divisions, but schismata. And if we know anything about the church, when people say there's a division in the church, we say there's a schism in the church. And I'm pretty sure that's how you say it, because it's said different ways. I'm going to say schism. How's that? Schismata is the word that St. Paul is addressing, not in the year 600, not in the year 1054, not in the year where any particular ecumenical council is looming, but in the very first generation of the church, right away, he's saying, please, take it easy on the divisions, the schismata that are among you. You realize he's left them. This is a city in which basically the equivalent of the Olympic Games is held every 2 years. This is a city in which scholars come and are paid to compete with each other for the approval of the people of Corinth. There's competition written all over this city of Corinth. And so when he talks about division, in a sense, division is the very nature of competition, isn't it? In order to have that fun feeling like one of us is going to win, you have to divide the group in two. And once you've divided the group in two, now we can see which team is going to win. Is it Gryffindor or Slytherin? Which one of the colleges, or of the, what's the name of the school? I don't know. I never read the books. But anyhow, there's a competition going on here. And isn't that, unfortunately, the nature of academia? So if you come out with your idea in the academic world and you publish your book, somewhere there's a scholar saying, why didn't I think of that? Or I had that idea, but I didn't write the book for it. Now he's got the book. Gosh, what book can I write so that maybe I can sell more books than him? And before long, you've got schools of thought, and you've got arguments with each other and competition. He's saying, this, the church, is not that. This is not the games. This is not academia. There's a special way that he preaches the gospel to these people in order to communicate that very thing. He says to them that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The Greek word there essentially means mended. And it's the same word that's used in other places in the scripture, in the Gospels, for instance, where it's the disciples or the fishermen of the disciples are spoken of as mending their nets. It's the same word. St. Paul wants them to be mended together like a fixed net that may have been torn at once, but we worked at this. I mean, we sat there by the shore and some shore, and we mended this so that you're mended in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's verse 10, okay? Why would that be the key to the whole book? Well, if you follow the book for the rest, which you will, hopefully, if you follow the book through the rest of the chapters, you'll find that he's addressing specific issues within the church, including including scandals within the church, including people that aren't really concerned about each other in the church, including gifts for people who are gifted differently. A very logical and easy way to divide a church is over who's gifted and who's not gifted and who's going to do this and who's going to do that. How should the worship service go? Oh my goodness. An easy way to divide the church is how should the worship service go? Oh, the pastor changed something today. Well, that's not my service. That's not my service. Or it's a different priest now. Well, he's not my priest. You know, he's going to be addressing unity throughout the whole epistle. And so we take this as the key. And we need to probably ask ourselves, what in the world is meant by unity in the first place? If the rest of the epistle is about restoring unity where there have already been splits, or maintaining unity in the real sense of maintenance, like, you know, oil changes. We have to once in a while reevaluate how many miles we've been going before we look at this. We're going to maintain this unity at the same time. In this context, he's suggesting that everyone must look to Christ first. Remember, by the 10th verse, we've already said the name Jesus Christ 10 times. You look to Christ first, and then you look to one another. That is the nature of this epistle. He's saying, if you want to know how to behave, look at Christ and then act accordingly. St. Paul is trying to preach the gospel to them in a non-complicated or non-competitive sort of way by living the gospel out before them and then saying, imitate me. If you don't know Christ, imitate me. I'm imitating Christ. That's St. Paul's message. You look to Christ, and then you look to one another. It continues throughout the epistle with the same logic. But what does that actually look like in the church in Corinth? Depends on the circumstance. In the circumstances of the Corinthians, some, for the sake of unity, must be asked to leave, or at least leave the church for a time until they repent and are able to return. That sounds a lot like division, but St. Paul isn't saying we're all together, doesn't matter what we believe. In fact, it's Jesus Christ that we're looking at first. And when we see someone refusing to look at Jesus Christ, well, then there's a break in the unity, a real break in the unity there. Such a person needs to be separate for a while until they repent and return to the group. Some of it must be asked to leave, others must be asked to repent. And we'll encounter some of those issues. And all must be asked to evaluate their behaviors and their beliefs. That's the nature of unity in the Corinthian church. It's not simply, I'm a member, I hold my card, it doesn't matter what I do now, I'm a card-carrying member of the church. The end. St. Paul says you may need to also evaluate how you act. You may also need to be checked on what it is you've come to believe. And in fact, some of you may be asked to repent, even openly. And short of repentance, some of you may be asked to leave until you can repent and return. But that's the nature of unity in the church. Ambrosiaster. We're talking about reading the scriptures with the church fathers. Ambrosiaster, you say, well, that's very similar to the name Ambrose. Well, Ambrosiaster is a mysterious figure because we don't know who he was. He was thought to be, the collection of works that he wrote was thought to be St. Ambrose by, I think it was Erasmus in the 16th century, later discovered not to be Ambrose, and so they said, well, what do we call him? Ambrosiaster, but very little is known about his life, but certain things have been discerned, and the writings that he put together have been used by the church. And so we think about some of his analysis. He says, these Corinthians were like, and this is an interesting one for us, the Novationists and the Donatists of today. What's today? Today is the 4th century to him. you could take out novationist and donatist and slide in a couple other words and say the same sentence. Today, who claim baptism for themselves and do not recognize anybody else's baptism, those who are so baptized glory in the names of Novation and Donatus, or Donatus. So here he's noting that the schism that St. Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians in the first century is not so far different from the schisms of the fourth century under Novation, who was not a heretic himself, but who was not elected to be the pope, was very hurt by that, and decided to start his own church. Thank you very much. And I'll take my ball and I will play over here. Anybody wants to play with the Novationists, you go with them. That's a divisive attitude. The Donatists were, in a sense, to put it short, purists who, under the persecution of Diocletian, did not cave to the pressure of the Romans, and then felt after the persecution was over with that anyone who had caved to the pressure should not be allowed back into the church. And in fact, none of the ministry that they were doing was valid. Only the Donatists were valid. The others who repented and returned, only the Donatists. So the Donatists and the Novationists of today, which is the fourth century, Ambrosiaster likens to those divisions in the first century. Theodoret of Syr, short for Cyrus, right around the same time, had another little commentary on what St. Paul is saying here. He says, in reality, Corinthians called themselves after other teachers. And this kind of practice we know, but we know it from academia, right? A Christian is an ontological statement. It's a statement of faith and belief. It's a religious belief. But you can also say, I'm a Platonist, right? Because you call yourself after the philosopher Plato. Or you notice I had the painting there at the beginning by Raphael. I'm also an Aristotelian. So what he was saying was that St. Paul writes to them and says, St. Paul uses his own name and that of Apollos and Peter or Cephas in order to make his point. By adding the name Christ to the rest, he showed them how ridiculous the whole conflict was. Some of you say, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am Apollos, and I am of Christ. He says to them, duh, this is different. Do you see the category, the one I slid in there? You're using Christ as if he was Plato, Aristotle, Protagoras, some ancient philosopher teacher, Seneca the Elder, you're sliding Christ in with all the others, which is a perfectly Corinthian, very logical thing to do in Corinth. If everything was about the brilliant orator, you just say that Jesus Christ was an orator that we missed. St. Paul taught us about him. I like that one. I like Jesus. Well, I like Paul, because I think Paul's pretty neat. But Apollos, I know him, so I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. And Theodoret here in the 4th century shows that probably in the 4th century all the way through to today, that whole practice of dividing according to our teachers is not an uncommon thing to do. But there's something different about Christ. And there is unity, as St. Paul continues, under the cross, therefore. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So much for choosing your favorite teacher and saying, I am under him or I am under the other. St. Paul comes not with flowery speech about Christ, but preaches Christ crucified in the city of Corinth, the intellectual capital the time. And that is foolish to those, he says, who are perishing. But unto us which are saved, it is the academic prowess of God. No? It is the power of God. It is the genius of the interaction of the Platonic philosophy. No, no. It's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. A couple more comments from Church Father here. And we'll talk about, I guess you could say as a pastor, applying this to our lives today. The cross of Christ, however, one of the modern commentators, the cross reverses any strategy of manipulative power. The Corinthians were used to the used vacuum cleaner salesman who came in and had a hot speech about this new idea that was coming in. Boy, you're really missing out on this Kirby model ZX4 because you've got the ZX3 and that's really junk compared to this. And, you know, that kind of manipulative power speech, the cross reverses any strategy of that. Such a notion of power would prove to be counterproductive to genuinely Christological proclamation, since Christ points away from himself to the glory of God and to the welfare of others in the cross. Whew, and that starts to sound like what St. Paul was saying, that we need to look to Christ and then to others to act accordingly. That's the nature of the whole epistle. And it puts a nail right in the inner tube of highfalutin philosophy, although all that can be applied and can be absorbed into the Christian faith. Nevertheless, the argument is the power of God in Christ crucified, which if you're a pure academic, you could easily say, that's foolish. That's foolishness. The foolish cross is the power of God, says Chrysostom, as he comments. The power of the cross is not recognized by those who are perishing because they are out of their minds, no offense, and act like madmen, complaining and rejecting medicines which bring salvation, he says in his one of his homilies on the epistles of St. Paul to the Corinthians. And so the foolishness of the cross is going to be the message of St. Paul in many of his epistles. But when we're talking about unity on its own, we really need to dig into a couple of the verses that are earlier on in this chapter. And so we head into now, with minutes remaining, the bonus material. Okay? You recall that earlier on in the epistle, the portion that we read today, St. Paul asks a rhetorical question to those that are dividing along lines like Apollos and Cephas and Paul and Christ. He says to them, is Christ divided? That is meant to be a rhetorical question. If you say yes, then, well, that's not what St. Paul was trying to say. Is Christ divided? You say, no. Was St. Paul crucified for you? Ugh, no. And so, we're going to dig into that for a second here. If Christ is not divided, let's think deeper. Jesus Christ says this in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, praying of the church that they may all be one. Look at the number of times the word one is used. That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The church is to be one. That is the central initiating prayer of Christ about the church. Is Christ divided? No. Is the body of Christ divided in any real sense? No. There is one church, right?
What else did Jesus say? So, boy, Jesus says in St. Matthew, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Same Jesus. Two things said not far from each other. We don't believe that Jesus is contradicting himself, but then we must be talking about things that we must not confuse. All right, what is Jesus talking about when he prays that all may be one? He's talking about the church herself. Within the church, there is unity in Christ. But you take something like, something countercultural and foolish like the cross of Christ, and you put a whole group of people together under the cross and drop them into the middle of the world, and you're going to find division. A sword comes through a household and divides one against the other, and the daughter-in-law against the mother, and the father against the kids, and the... Well, where is their peace? Where is their unity? There is peace and there is unity in a reality in the church. What effect does the church often have when it drops in the middle of a community? Division between those who believe and those who do not. Now we've got to think to ourselves about all of this a little more. How does Christ divide a house, as he says he does, in basically response to unbelief? Unbelief causes division. Someone in the house believes, someone in the house doesn't. One person wakes up on Sunday morning and heads out to church, the other person says, "I don't know why you waste your weekends going to church. There's so many other things you could be doing." One person gives, oh goodness gracious, even tithes to the church, 10% of everything that you earn. Think of what you could be doing with that money. Now that's a financial division within a household. Someone dies and tries to leave something to the church, and the kids watch it and say, "Whose money is it? That's my money. How can you leave that to the church?" There's a division in the house. There's lifelong bitterness because of it. But what is it that's at the real root of all that? Is that there's unbelief somewhere in this house, and it splits the house one side from the other. Christ is not divided, and neither is his faithful church until unbelief and heresy start to enter into the church herself. If we're sitting in pews, on the one side someone who's really a believer, on the other side someone who really couldn't care less about any of this, but the donuts are good, and I have a friend here, eventually there may wind up being a division in the church, and the source of it is the same source that divides a house. Source is unbelief. And so St. Paul says in his epistle, there is no real division between Apollos and Cephas. Cephas is Peter, but in his text he says, some of you say that you're of Apollos, and some of you say that you're of Cephas, and some of you say that you're of Paul. Is Christ divided? Rhetorical question. No. So none of your little divisions are really anything in reality anyways. But later on, he says those divisions are ridiculous. But later on, as he goes through the epistle, there are some that have clearly left the Christian faith, are behaving nothing like Christ, not looking at Christ or each other, and really are displaying any sense of belief. He says that person needs to leave. That's a real division. But that's not a division within the body of Christ. That's a separation of someone from the body of Christ because of unbelief. When we start with Apollos and Cephas, and we say, "Well, I'm with Apollos and I'm with Cephas," and we really believe in those divisions, I mean, we believe in them, that can develop into a kind of unbelief that may become a real division. So he's saying, be careful with these ridiculous divisions that you have. Okay, we'll start a new one. Well, we're Corinthian, and the others are Ephesian.
Ephesian? Have you ever been to Ephesus?
Blech.
It's nothing like Corinth. You know, certainly Corinth. And then the Romans are looking at Corinth and saying, Corinth, are you serious? Rome, people. Rome is where it's at. The Thessalonians. Oh, brother. Don't get me started on the Thessalonians. You can see how all this can very easily develop and has been allowed to develop. And we're still doing it today, quite obviously. The question we need to still be asking ourselves, as we ask, as St. Paul asked, is Christ divided? The answer is no. And so when we're really concerned about the divisions of the church, we need to make sure that those divisions are real divisions that we're paying attention to. If a church has declared that we no longer believe in Christ crucified, we no longer believe in what Christ claims of himself or what the church has said, that's a division. That's a real division. This church is in Antioch, this church is in Rome, this church is in Canterbury, this church is in Simpsonville, that church is in Spartanburg. Okay, there's a division, I don't know, I guess there is. Is it a real one that St. Paul would say, oh my goodness, you know, watch out for this? It depends, doesn't it? It gets complicated. But nevertheless, we're going to attempt, as we go through Corinthians, to recall that St. Paul is talking here about real divisions and addressing them in the church, keeping in mind that Christ is not divided. And we'll try to focus on what the scriptures say are important and keep those in mind. And now we're out of time, but we have time for maybe just a question or two or a comment or two, if anyone has anything that they want to say about the passages that we've done today. Jen, please.
Once many years ago, one of the door-to-door evangelizing churches came to my door, and because I happened to know about them, I said, in my own family, your church caused a great division among the husband and the wife.
Right.
And he pulled out this passage from Matthew, I've come to separate father and daughter and daughter.
Right.
And he caught me unawares, and all I could think of is, you've taken that out of context, and he quit. And I shut the door, and I didn't open the door to those people anymore.
I think that was probably the right answer, because if you take the high priestly prayer of Christ, that they may be one as the Father and I are one with each other, because of a vertical unity, there is a horizontal unity. Sometimes that gets turned into silliness, but the hallmark of the church is not disunity. And that seems to be what this fellow is saying. Well, the hallmark of the true church is that I come into a house and divide the husband from the wife. Okay, why don't you read the rest of the New Testament rather than just the one verse that justifies your behavior. So, nevertheless, I think if we take what Jesus is saying in context, the very next verse or a couple verses later from that idea about the sword is Jesus says, anyone who is not willing to take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In other words, this is not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy on your household. It's not going to be easy on you. But nevertheless, you are called to follow me. And in the end, in the church of those who are following Christ, there is union and unity between one another, just as there is between
well, they were both Christians. Both husband and wife were Christians, but
yeah,
the one guy at the door used his denomination,
Apollos,
and Cephas, to separate the husband from the wife. Yeah.
He thought that the Apollos and Cephas division was the most important one, and we need to really go to the wall on that one and split up a marriage. And, yeah, I'm not big on that one. So anyway, we're out of time. So till next week, and bye everybody on Facebook.